Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter. And this morning our sermon text is going to be 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And when you've located that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This has been God's word. Would you please be seated? Well, we are back to 1 Peter after being away from the book for a couple of Sundays. Two Sundays back, I was away at General Assembly, and then last week we did a standalone sermon from a portion of Ephesians chapter 6. But now we're back to our main text, and you will recall that this book that we call 1 Peter, it is written to Christians who, as Peter puts it, find themselves in a fiery trial, chapter 4, verse 12. They are experiencing difficulties of various sorts from unbelievers because of their faith in Christ and the life that Christ calls them to live. And in this portion of the letter, beginning at chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter begins to more specifically speak to this matter of how to live before unbelievers. And at a general level, we as Christians are to be careful not to practice the passions of the flesh. We are supposed to be careful to carry out honorable conduct before unbelievers. Those are the general things that we are called to. But then Peter immediately moves on to describe what honorable conduct, what good conduct looks like for Christians, particularly Christians who find themselves under the authority of unbelievers. And so you will recall back in chapter 2, he begins with how Christians should relate to unbelievers who were in authority over them in human government. And then he moves on to how should a Christian who is a slave relate to an unbeliever who has authority over them as their master. And then after reminding us of how Christ is an example for the Christian in continuing to do the right thing, even when it's costing you very much, including your own life, how he continues to persevere in that and entrust himself to God. But now, Peter comes back to that theme. This morning, with wives. Wives with unbelieving husbands. Now, I need to be quick to say, he does not speak exclusively to women who are Christians who have unbelieving husbands. The things that he has to say here apply to believing women who are wives and have believing husbands too. And we're going to see how he says that in the text itself. Still, given the context, the flow of his thought, it seems that the main category in which he is thinking as he writes much of what he writes is he is thinking about women who are believers and yet have unbelieving husbands. Now, with that general thought and theme in front of us, there's a couple things that I want to say before we get into the particulars of the text. There is an implication that at least I have heard people take from this text that I want to spell out for us and point out as an implication that we should not take from this text. And then there's another implication of the text that I do want to hold out to us and commend to us. So when I'm talking about an implication, I'm saying this isn't the specific things said in the text, but things that we might wonder or people have wondered, are these truths that fit this text, that we would be have good warrant to deduce from this text? And I want to begin with the first implication that we should not take from this text. And it's this. We should not think that this text, as it talks about a Christian woman who was married to an unbelieving man, we should not think that this text implies that it is okay for a believing woman to decide to marry an unbelieving man. I'm sad to report that, at least in my experience, I have heard of some people taking that kind of an implication away from this text, because on the face of it, he's talking to believers and talking to believing women and how to relate to unbelieving husband. Does that mean that that's okay, that it's okay for a Christian woman to intentionally decide to marry an unbeliever? And we want to say no, that that is not okay. Now, there's lots of ways that a woman could find herself in this situation. More than likely, the situation that Peter is contemplating here is that the gospel comes to people that are already married. The woman becomes a Christian, but the man doesn't. That can still happen today, and it obviously does happen today. Another situation where this can happen is two people have good reason to think that if the other is a Christian, they marry. But sometime down the road, either the husband or the wife leaves the faith, turns away from Christ. And the same thing can result. You can have a believer married to an unbeliever. So that's the kind of situations that would be behind a text like that. Still, I think it is important, and perhaps I am here, well, not perhaps, I think I am speaking to you who are young, to the unmarried. I really do want to impress upon you that it is fine to desire to marry, but if you want to marry, you must marry in the Lord. That's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. The Christian is at liberty to marry, but you must marry in the Lord, meaning you must marry another person who is a Christian, a believer in Christ. But let me point out something that is very important about that. When Paul says, and when we think about finding another believer, another person in the Lord to marry, it doesn't just mean that you privately, somebody who is having romantic feelings, romantic interest in another person, that you privately decide that they're a Christian. It doesn't just mean that you think that they're nice and they've told you that they're a Christian and you think that they're a Christian. Now, it's important that those things are true. You should be thinking that they're a Christian, and they should say that they're a Christian. But it isn't just merely that. In the New Testament, in the Scriptures, in the written revelation of God, we don't just become Christians privately and individually. To become a Christian is to outwardly and publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ, and for the visible church to be able to hear and assess a person's profession of faith, deem it credible, and receive them as a member of the visible church. And one of the great dangers in our day is that people just privately decide they're Christians, but they have no connection to a church. They're not under any elders. It's just a private evaluation and assessment. I'm a Christian. And then you have young people out marrying one another in that kind of a situation. And I want to, in the strongest way I can, encourage that when you are seeking to find someone who is in the Lord, it means more than you just privately think that they're a Christian. It means that Christ's visible church thinks that they're a Christian, that they are a member in good standing of a church. That's a very, very important thing. And a church that agrees with the doctrines of Scripture. It is a very, very serious act of unfaithfulness to Christ as our King to marry someone who is not in the Lord. It puts the believer and the practice of their faith in a great hardship. We can see from the text that I read just a moment ago, I mean, what is one of the things that Peter recommends for a woman who's a believer who has an unbelieving husband? He's recommending to win him without a word. Why? Because the words of God, the words of Scripture, the message of the gospel is likely to be an irritant. No Christian should want to enter into a permanent relationship, a very intimate, the most intimate relationship with another human being, where the things that you believe and hold most precious might be a source of irritation with that person that you can't talk about and rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ verbally with them. It becomes very difficult to practice your faith. Every time you go leave the house to go to worship, every time you're going to leave the house to go to a Bible study, to go spend time with Christians, it may result in displeasure on the part of your spouse. And think about the difficulties of raising children where one partner is a believer in Christ and the other does not love Christ. I want to encourage you who are young to resolve, to steadfastly resolve and commit yourself as a Christian that you will only marry someone who is in the Lord. So important. Commit yourself to that. That brings us to the second implication of this text that I do want us to see that is a valid implication to take away. We shouldn't be thinking it's okay for a believer to decide to marry an unbeliever. But having said that, this text does indicate that a real, true, genuine Christian can be married to an unbeliever. That can happen. Now, why is it important to say that? Well, because this text does not speak to these women as if they are second-class Christians. If you have an unbelieving spouse, it is going to impact how you are able to interact with the church at times. But if you're a Christian, you are a Christian. Like the Apostle Paul says in some of his letters, you know, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. But there's also neither married nor unmarried. There's neither married to a believer nor married to an unbeliever. If you are a believer in Christ, if a person is a believer in Christ, then they are in Christ. They are not a second-class Christian. Every Christian's life has different outward circumstances. Some Christians enjoy robust health, others suffer with poor health. Some Christians have a lot, some Christians don't have very much. And we could go on and on. Some Christians live in communist countries, some Christians live in our country or other more free countries. But a Christian is a Christian. They're in Christ. They have that status. And we must not think in terms of these outward categories and be thinking, well, they're a lesser Christian or they're a better Christian. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. And that brings us to our text. A few things that I would like us to note from the text. First of all, and this has already been implied in a number of ways, I don't plan to spend a lot of time with it, but the first thing I want us to note is that it is a difficult providence for a believing woman to be married to an unbelieving man. It is a difficult providence. We see that just in the way that Peter connects this with Christians living under pagan rulers, believing slaves, having an unbelieving master. Now he opens up chapter 3, verse 1, likewise wives. There is this connection in his mind, and also the way he closes out this portion at the end of verse 6, where he says that they are Sarah's children if they do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And the things that may be frightening that he has in mind at least include some of the dynamics of having an unbelieving husband. It is going to be a difficult providence. It is a difficult providence for a believing woman today to be in this situation, but perhaps in some ways even harder at the time that Peter is writing. I am not an expert on social norms and that at biblical times. I'm very, very dependent on what other people write in that regard. But from everything that I can tell, at this time, it was just expected the wife has the husband's religion. Whatever special idol and temple he went to, you marry him, that's yours. Period. The whole household follows the husband's religion. It was viewed as necessary for the solidarity and the peace and the stability of a society. You just simply could not have wives and slaves and other people connected with a household all doing their own thing. You did what the man who was the head of the household did in that regard. So imagine in that kind of a context that is very different from our American context, where it is more acceptable, you know, everybody kind of does their own thing. But this is a context where women didn't do their own thing, or it was frowned upon if they did. And now you're a woman and you become a Christian and you're not going with your husband to the local temple anymore to worship a particular false deity. It makes you look really bad. You're viewed as a rebel. You are viewed as someone who is disruptive to the peace of society. You're a danger. And you're making your husband look bad in society because he doesn't have his household together. He starts showing up at the temple, the pagan temple, alone now, without his wife. So imagine being a woman in that situation, a believer. You've become a Christian and now you're the bad guy. You're wrecking your home. You're wrecking your marriage. You're wrecking society. It's a hard providence. It's difficult. It's for this reason that Paul probably writes the way he does in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 and 14. This is another text where you have this situation that could emerge where you have a believer married to an unbeliever. And notice how he speaks about it. He says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. You see, having one party in the marriage who becomes a Christian, it put tremendous strain on the marriage relationship, on the solidarity of the home and the society. And Paul is simply saying, if in that tough situation they're willing to hang in there in the marriage, dear Christian, you need to stay in that marriage with them. But in any case, it is a difficult province. The second thing that we want to notice in our text is that it is especially important that a believing wife who is married to an unbelieving man submit herself to him. It is especially important that she be subject to her husband. Looking at our text here and picking up at verse 1 again, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. He's not saying be subject to men in general. It's being subject to your own husbands. And this is going to become apparent at the end of verse 1 in the conduct of their wives. What does that conduct look like? Verse 2. It is going to be chaste. It is going to be holy. But he says it's also in fear, respect, honor. Fear and honor to the Lord that she's ultimately serving. Perhaps at the same time, honoring, showing honor and respect to her husband. When he goes on in verse 4 to describe this inner beauty, he describes it as a gentle and quiet spirit. She's not an agitator. She's not a fighter. She's not breeding discord in the home, in the marriage. The end of verse 5, the women in the Old Testament, they submitted to their husbands. Verse 6, recognizing the husband's authority over her, calling him Lord. And Peter is saying that this applies to all believing women, but it is especially important for a woman who is married to an unbeliever. I don't think I said that right. It applies when a woman is married to a believing man, but it is especially important when she is married to an unbeliever. She's going to need to be able to make her faith look good without saying a word. Talking about her faith and trying to convert him verbally may deepen the resentment. It may cause the sparks to fly. And he doesn't say, well, honey, you just need to hang in there with it and keep going after him with the tracks day after day. No. He says, you don't need to win him with a word. Win him without a word. But if it's important for a woman married to an unbelieving man to commend her faith to him, it doesn't mean that it is any less important when a believing woman has the blessing of a believing husband to do the same things, to subject herself to him and honor the Lord in that, to try to be a great blessing to this other fellow believer in this regard, instead of being a hindrance and a hardship. That brings us to the third thing that I want us to note in the text, that the main way a believing wife should make herself beautiful is inward. The main way a believing wife should beautify herself is inward. This really isn't a distinct topic in the text. It's really an extension of this notion of submitting to the husband, being subject to the husband. And once again, this would apply to a woman who is married to an unbeliever as well as a woman who is married to a believer. Peter's point is not that he is anti-external adornment. So he is not saying if you are really a devoted, godly Christian woman, you should just roll out of bed in the morning, keep your wrinkled pajamas on, your hair that looks like rats have sucked on it all night long, and your halitosis, and just go out into life that way. That is the Christian woman. That's not the point here. Was that? I guess that was funny. I didn't mean that way. But listen to what he's saying, beginning of verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external. In other words, when you think, dear Christian women, about waking up and wanting to be beautiful, what should you be thinking about? You You shouldn't be thinking that adornment is merely external. If I want to be beautiful, the only things I need to deal with is everything on the outside, my hair and clothes and jewelry. If I can do that, I'm beautiful. Nope. He's saying, don't be thinking about it that way. He's also saying, don't even think that it's mainly that. Yeah, I'm going to get my hair, I'm going to get my jewelry, I'm going to get my clothes, you know. But I'm a Christian. I know that I also need to please the Lord. But, you know, mainly my beauty is all these external things. He's saying that for the Christian woman, the main way you think about adorning yourself, that it's not external, but it's inward. It's an inward beauty. It's an inward beauty that baldness could not camouflage, that wrinkles cannot detract from. And it is an inward beauty that even the unbelieving husband will see and notice. And even more important than that, God sees. In other words, there's a sense in which a woman wakes up in the morning, she shouldn't stand before a mirror, but stand before God. How do I make myself beautiful in the eyes of the Lord? In my character, in my attitude, in my words. Let your adorning, verse 4, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. You see, all our external beauty and handsomeness and all that, it is perishable. If nothing else, it's going to perish in death. I don't think there's too many corpses that we would dig out of a grave and think, wow, now there's beauty for you. No, it's an internal beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This idea of quietness means not an agitator, not a troublemaker, not stirring the pot, pursuing peace, and with that, a gentleness, a gentle manner of words and behavior and attitude. That is precious in the sight of God. And if you think about it, here, the Christian woman has the advantage. You see, this unbelieving husband, it may now be that he goes to the local temple and his wife isn't with him. And maybe everything is astir in the village. But it won't be long before everybody's going to realize, wow, he has this remarkable wife who's inwardly beautiful in the way that only a Christian woman can, because the Christian woman is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. She's in union with the resurrected Lord. She's a woman whose hopes and aspirations are not all bound up with this life. She is a woman that enjoys the forgiveness of sin. She's a woman that lives every day with a hope, imperishable, kept in heaven for her, and can reflect all that in a gentle, quiet spirit. And however socially unacceptable it may be that she's not with her husband at the temple or in whatever festivals and pagan rituals there may be, it won't be long before the other people in the village, the other men in the village will realize, wow, he has an amazing wife. I wish I could live with a woman with that kind of an internal beauty. Verse brings us to the fourth thing I want us to notice. And that is that the believing woman, the believing wife, should do good and not fear anything that is frightening. This is a theme that keeps coming up. The wording changes a little bit, but Peter keeps coming back to this theme over and over of doing good and not being afraid. He couples those things together. Just as an example of that, look a little bit later in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. We've already thought some about how frightening, how difficult it could be to be a believing woman married to an unbelieving man. She could be thinking, you know, if I'm going to be conformed to the likeness of Christ and adopt a gentle, quiet spirit instead of fighting with my husband and standing my ground all the time, you know, if I do that the way the Lord wants, I wonder what's going to happen to me. Is he just going to take advantage of me? Am I just going to be left up with a life that's like tinfoil, it's just all crumpled up and thrown to the side? I don't even want it? What's my life going to be like if I have a gentle, quiet spirit? Is he just going to take advantage of me? If I submit to this man who is a pagan and I respect him, and I regard him highly and genuinely as my husband, is he going to try to forbid me to practice my faith and join with the church? Is he going to, like the 1 Corinthians 7, is he going to want to divorce me? You see, doing the right thing in this world can make us feel very vulnerable. The lie of sin is that by continuing in sin, we're protecting ourselves and we're going to get the life that we want and think that we need and deserve. And the lie of sin, the lie of the world, is the path to get what you want is by sinning. Doing the wrong thing, doing evil. This isn't just for believing wives. As I said, this theme of doing good and not being afraid, it's applied to the whole church in other places in this letter. It's the fear of, if I do the right thing and I do good, am I going to be mocked? Am I going to be jeered at? Am I going to be ostracized? Am I going to be excluded? Am I going to be called goody two-shoes? It's the fear of, if I do good, am I going to get taken advantage of? Are other people just going to mow over the top of me? Am I going to come across like I'm weak, not prepared to stand up for myself, if I continue to patiently do good? You see, they can have those fears. There can be the fear of falling behind. If I keep doing the right things, if I'm not willing to compromise, if I'm not willing to lie, if I'm not willing to go to lunch with the other guys, to the shady place for dinner or lunch, am I going to be left behind in my career? What's going to happen to me? Am I not going to get the promotion? Am I going to get fired? You see, there can be this connection between doing what is good and fear. Brothers and sisters, the Lord does not promise us that there may not be outward consequences for continuing to patiently do good. He does not promise to these women that are married to an unbeliever that they're going to have the happy, perfect, idyllic marriage if they'll just submit to their unbelieving husbands and have a gentle, quiet spirit. There may be hardships. There may be some outward ways in which we may experience consequences and fall behind outwardly, as it were. But brothers and sisters, the gospel strengthens us for this life. Because you see, all these things that we can be afraid of, they're not the real things to be afraid of. Jesus says as much. He says that we shouldn't be afraid of people, that the worst they can do to us is harm us externally, kill our bodies, but then they can do no more. He says the one that we really should fear is the Lord, who after the body is dead, can then punish the person in hell forever. And brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that thing that we should be afraid of, God and his wrath for our sin, that has been satisfied by our Savior. He truly, in his death on the cross, came under the wrath of God. That thing that Jesus says we should be afraid of, he's endured that in our place. And consequently, all these other things that we're tempted to be afraid of, they're really not things to be afraid of. They may not be things that we want or desire. But as it is said in our text, we should not fear anything that is frightening. There are things that are frightening, but we shouldn't fear them. Because the one thing that we should fear, we don't ever have to fear, because Christ has suffered it in our place. And so we really can live a life of trusting the Lord in these things. Our Savior has even died for our sin of fearing things that we shouldn't fear. He knows our hearts. He knows how tied they can be to the circumstances, the outward circumstances of our lives. But he has suffered for our sins. He has conquered death and hell for us. And it is true for every believer that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You have that comfort. And you have this hope also of Christ appearing, and you're appearing with him in glory. And so with this, the knowledge of this truth, dear friends, let's live for the Lord and trust the Lord in all these ways in our lives. And may God, as we're looking at this text, give particular grace to our ladies, our women, our young women coming up, that they may follow and serve the Lord in these things and glorify him and commend the Christian faith in their lives. Let's pray. Our Father, as always, we thank you for your word. And Father, as this portion of Scripture speaks in a particular way to women who are believers, Father, we thank you for all the things that all of us can take encouragement from and instruction from. We thank you that it is true for every one of us as believers that we don't have any ultimate fears, any ultimate things to fear, because our Savior has died for us, and all of our sins are truly forgiven through Christ. And we're at peace with you. You consider us righteous in your presence because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. We thank you that we have all these things of grace, not our deserving, but only because Christ has deserved them for us, his death and resurrection. We pray now that as we come to this supper, that you will seal to us these benefits that we have in our Savior, and that we will make much of him. Hold him and his benefits out before us in this meal. May we receive him as we look to him in faith and receive this bread and wine set aside in this covenant meal. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.